Please remain standing as I introduce the text and as I read it. I'm going to read the rest of the story that Elder Davis began reading for us from 1 Kings chapter 13. If you remember, the Lord has sent a man of God from the nation of Judah into the nation of Israel to rebuke King Jeroboam. This man was tempted to disobey his orders, once by the king, and secondly by the old prophet from Bethel. He's been faithful. We're going to read now the rest of the story, and there's a twist to it now, beginning in verse 18. And he said to him, that is the old prophet, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of Yahweh, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says Yahweh, because you have disobeyed the word of Yahweh and have not kept the command that Yahweh your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing beside the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of Yahweh. Therefore Yahweh has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word that Yahweh spoke to him. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of Yahweh against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you have said through your servant Paul that these things were written for our instruction. And Lord, there are many things in your word which are difficult to understand, and this story is one of them. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we would behold marvelous things from your word. And I ask that we would contemplate the mysteries of your heavenly wisdom with increasing devotion to your glory and to our edification. In the name of Jesus, amen. How did this story make you feel? Did you pick up on the twist? Was it a surprise to you that this man of God was mauled by a lion? It was to me. I remember being about 10 years old when I first heard this story. By that time, I'd heard many Bible stories. And this story was unlike any other to me because of the lack of resolution. When I say lack of resolution, here's what I mean. We have this man of God from Judah who goes on a mission from the Lord. And he's tempted not to obey fully. He resists the first temptation. He resists the second temptation. And he eventually stumbles because his brother tricks him and deceives him. And for that, he is mauled by a lion. You can understand that because the Lord hates sin, right? But what about this old prophet? He's the one who betrayed his brother. He deceived his brother. Essentially, he murdered him. Where's the lion that comes to maul him? Where's the justice? Does this strike you at all as unfair? Well, it did me at 10 years old, and it's bothered me all my life until I finally heard a sermon on it, and I've been able to study it more, and that is exactly the reason why I want to preach it to you this morning, because it's always bothered me, and now I see it as a glorious story, which is a picture of Christ. It teaches us more about Christ's substitutionary atonement for our sins. And that's how I want us to look at the story this morning. In order to get there, I want to first recap the story to bring out some significant details. Then I want to look at ways that the man of God from Judah is a Christ-like figure. And then I want to make three applications. So first, the overview. What are the names of the characters in this story? We have the man of God from Judah, and we have the old prophet who lives in Bethel. Now, Bethel is in Samaria. Samaria is in Israel. The only names that we have for them are names of geography. We really don't know their proper names. What the author is doing here by choosing to call his characters by where they're from is highlighting political tensions. You see, if we had read the previous chapter, before chapter 13 in 1 Kings, we would have seen that the nation of Israel was one nation of 12 tribes. And then because of disobedience on the part of King Solomon, that one nation of Israel was split into the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. They were two separate nations. This is a fresh split. These political tensions are high. And so by calling his characters by the geography, the author is asking us to remember this rift between the tribes of Israel. Now note that the old prophet lives in Bethel. That's his hometown. And know also that he is a prophet of the Lord. How do we know this? Well, if you look there in verse 20, we see that the word of the Lord comes to the prophet who had brought him back. And he speaks a true word. His word comes to pass. The man of God is torn by a lion and does not come to the tomb of his fathers. So I have a question for you. If he's a faithful prophet, if he does receive words from the Lord, and if there is gross idolatry being committed in his hometown, why is he not the one who goes to confront King Jeroboam in his sin? I mean, this is happening right under his nose. Isn't he somewhat responsible for confronting it? And why does the Lord have to send a man of God from Judah, from a separate country, to come address this? Before we build on that further, I want to make a statement and then ask you another question. Here's the statement. This old prophet has committed a heinous, premeditated sin. How do you explain that? What's the motive in his heart for what he's done? Well, we can't know exactly. But now here's the question. How do you think he would feel as a prophet of the Lord in the city of Bethel when an out-of-towner comes into his neck of the woods to do a job that he probably should have done himself? I believe that that could have provoked feelings of envy in his heart. Envy is an appropriate explanation. It's an appropriate motive for his premeditated sin against his brother. Know also that this old prophet knew what the man of God was commanded. He knew that this man of God was commanded not to eat bread, not to drink water, and not to return by the way that he came. If you look in verse 11, you'll see that the old prophet's sons were in the presence of King Jeroboam as the man of God confronted King Jeroboam. So they heard everything that went on with King Jeroboam's temptation to the man of God. They knew the commands. They reported those to the father. And so what does their father do? In verse 15, when he approaches the man of God, first he makes sure he's got the right man. He says, "Are you the man of God from Judah?" And when he gets an affirmative, he says, "Oh, come home with me and eat bread." That's the exact thing that he knew the man of God was not to do. And what that teaches us about this old prophet is the hardness of his heart. How callous is he? He intentionally wants to scandalize his brother. He wants him to stumble. If you look in verse 26, I think it's ironic that this old prophet hears the news about the man of God from Judah who's been killed by the lion, and he says, "Oh, the dead man in the streets must be the man of God from Judah who disobeyed the word of Yahweh. That's ironic to me, because what does that make him? Why is the man of God from Judah the one who disobeyed the word of Yahweh and not also he himself? I mean, he's the one who deceived his brother. He tricked his brother. Is not he the prophet who disobeyed the word of Yahweh, the command of Yahweh? This irony is important because it brings out for us the relative innocence of the man of God from Judah and the relative guilt of this old prophet in Bethel. We'll look at that more later. But lastly, by way of observation of the text, I want to look at the repentance that this old prophet shows. I believe that it is genuine repentance. There are four ways that he shows it. First of all, he goes back to this slain, bloodied body, and he hoists it up onto his donkey. That is good Samaritan-like kindness. He doesn't have to do that. He brings the body back to his hometown, to his own cemetery plot. And he buries the man in his own grave. And that's a statement. That's a statement about how he feels about this man, how his heart has changed toward him. Let me ask you, what would it take for you to meet a stranger, and within 24 hours they tragically pass away, and you say, I want that person to be buried in my own cemetery plot? You would have to have a very strong affection and liking toward them in order to say something like that. It's a very strong statement about how you feel about them. Third, note how he mourns over him. He buries this man of God, but he doesn't do it emotionlessly. He doesn't do it as a callous killer. He does it mourning. He says, alas, my brother. His heart is stirred. The fourth way that we see him mourning is that he calls him his brother. Now note that there has just been a rift between these two nations. They're separate now. Yet he calls this man of God his brother. And in doing so, he is acknowledging a spiritual kinship between the man of God from Judah and the old prophet in Bethel. He's saying that God has united us in some way that is beyond political disagreements and intentions. And in doing so, he's actually foreshadowing the reunification that God will do in reuniting the tribes of Israel to the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. I want to look now at ways that the man of God from Judah is a Christ-like figure. First of all, both our Lord Jesus Christ and the man of God from Judah were men of God, which means that they were God's men sent on a specific task. They had a specific mission. It was very clear. And they went to fulfill it. Secondly, they are both from the tribe of Judah. Recall that the tribe of Judah was a kingly tribe. It was the royal tribe of Israel. So the man of God from Judah is from this tribe. The Lord Jesus Christ is from this tribe. And also, King Josiah is from this tribe. Now remember, King Josiah was brought up in the reading that Elder Davis read. At the very beginning of chapter 13, one of the first things that the man of God prophesies is that there is a king coming from the tribe of Judah. His name is Josiah. And he is going to dig up the bones of the false prophets of King Jeroboam's high places. And he is going to burn them upon the altar that King Jeroboam has erected. King Josiah is his name. He also comes from the tribe of Judah. Third, both our Lord Jesus Christ and the man of God from Judah have their ministries attested to by miracles. Remember, the man of God from Judah goes to confront King Jeroboam, and King Jeroboam points his finger at him and says, seize him, to his guards. And as he does that, his hand seizes up. And the man of God from Judah has to pray for his arm to be restored to normal. The Lord Jesus did a miracle very much like that with the man with the withered hand. And also the altar split in two. And this was also a miracle that happened in the man of God from Judah's ministry. Fourth, both our Lord Jesus Christ and the man of God from Judah were conspired against because of envy. In the gospel accounts, the narrators are explicit that the reason the chief priests and the Pharisees betrayed the Lord Jesus was because of envy. We know for certain that that was their motive. We've already seen how envy is a very logical motive for explaining what the old prophet has done to the man of God from Judah. We can't say that with absolute authority because the narrator doesn't explicitly tell us that it was envy, but it certainly makes a lot of sense. Fifth, both the Lord Jesus and the man of God from Judah were betrayed by a brother through deceit. And both of the men that betrayed them were of standing in the covenant community. The man who betrayed the Lord Jesus was Judas. He was his disciple. He ate and drank with the Lord regularly. He sat at his feet. And he betrayed him with a kiss of deceit. This old prophet comes to the man of God from Judah and he says, "Let's fellowship. Let's commune with one another. You see, you're a man of God and a prophet of the Lord. I'm a man of God and a prophet of the Lord. We have this in common. We're brothers." So through deceit, he betrays his brother. Sixth, both the Lord Jesus Christ and the man of God from Judah are presented to us in the Scripture as scapegoats. A scapegoat is someone who is innocent, but they take the fall for someone who is guilty. Now, I want to be clear here because the death of Christ for us was the only death ever that could atone for anyone's sins or be a substitute for someone's sins. But the death of the man of God from Judah is a substitution of sorts. It's a figurative substitution. Remember what we said earlier about how odd it seems that the man of God from Judah sins and he's immediately judged. But this old prophet sins a sin of equal or greater measure, and he seems to get off the hook. There is a substitution of sorts happening, and to bring that out, I want to remind you of an Old Testament law. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. It's a law about false witnesses. There we read that in a court case, if there's a false witness, the punishment that false witness deserves is the punishment of which they attempted to accuse someone else. It's a poetic justice. How would that law apply to this story? We have this old prophet being a false witness of sorts to his brother. It seems that he should be the one who is mauled by a lion, but that does not happen. So we see that the man of God from Judah is comparatively innocent and that the old prophet is relatively guilty. Now to three applications. First, keep redemption fresh. You know, when we're in the faith for 5 years, 10 years, the story of the crucifixion becomes just a bedtime story. It's something that we can hear at Easter and tears don't come to our eyes anymore like they may have when we were first converted. But the story of the crucifixion is a story of a beautiful redemption. And it gets old to us. And I believe that one of the ways in which the Lord intended this story from 1 Kings to be instructive to us was to give us a fresh lens through which to see the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it seemed unfair to you that a relatively innocent man would take the place of a relatively guilty man, how much more should it seem marvelous to you that a completely innocent man would take the place of you who were completely guilty? Friends, that is the gospel. Use this story to put a fresh lens on the crucifixion. There is a song out now around Christmas time. It's a recent song. It's called "How Many Kings." I'll quote one of the first lines. It says, "How many kings gave up their thrones? How many fathers gave up their sons for me?" Put yourself in that place of royalty. You have all these privileges. Would you consider stepping down from that to wear the sinner's crown, to bear a horrible death, so that someone else could reign? You know that we are co-heirs with Christ and we will reign with Him in His kingdom? That's effectively what He did for us. He stepped down from His throne so that we could reign with Him. And our Father in heaven gave up His Son for us. How many of you fathers could imagine yourselves giving up one of your children so that an inmate on death row could go free? In the divine economy, we are no better than that inmate on death row. How was it that our Father in heaven gave up His Son for miscreants like us, and that He took such pleasure in us? The story of the crucifixion is a story of Christ being a scapegoat and a substitute for us. It is a story of how much our Father in heaven loves us, that He would offer His Son in our place. Take a fresh look at that and glory in Christ's redemption, which He accomplished on the cross. Second, remember what kind of sins Jesus came to redeem us from. First, He came to redeem us from high-handed sins. We see this in the story by the old prophet, sins of outright rebellion. He has premeditated this deceit that he engineers against his brother for his destruction. He comes to him with a well-thought-out plan to destroy him. But how does the story end? Is he in as a callous killer? No, he's undergone a severe change of heart, a great change of heart. And we looked at that. We looked at the ways that his repentance is exhibited for us. And what we see also is that he unites himself to this man of God from Judah. He says, "Lay my bones beside his bones." Let me ask you, after a couple hundred years, if you were to exhume the bones from that grave, would you be able to tell which bones were the bones of the man of God from Judah and which ones were the ones of the old prophet from Bethel? You see, the text, when it says for us that he wants his bones to be laid beside the bones of the man of God from Judah, it's asking us to identify the old prophet with the man of God from Judah. And it's asking us to see the old prophet taking refuge in this man of God from Judah. And in doing so, he takes on his identity. He takes on his righteousness, figuratively. This is not unlike how it is for you. When you have sins of outright rebellion, the Lord Christ taught us about the law. He said, "Do not commit murder." That means that if you think about it, or if you hate your brother, you're guilty of it. Do not commit adultery. Well, if you look lustfully at a woman, you're guilty of it. And so he showed us how we're all dreadful criminals before God's eyes. And we're all in great need of redemption. We have sins of outright rebellion, high-handed sins. But this story shows us that even those are redeemed by Christ's crucifixion. His redemption was big enough to cover those sins. Second, it shows us that Christ's atonement was sufficient to cover our sins of weakness. And it was intended to do that. We looked for a little while at the sin of the man of God from Judah. He did sin in following back this old prophet. What he probably should have done when he was approached by the old prophet was stopped and prayed to the Lord and said to the Lord that you gave me a very clear command. Are you changing it now? And I believe that the Lord would have instructed him. But we don't have any evidence that he did that. He had a lack of discernment here, but he was also tricked. And let's not pass over that. Yes, he was guilty, and this was a damnable sin, and we see God judge it by sending a lion to punish him. But it was a sin of weakness. You see, this man of God was a strong, faithful man of God. He came in, he walked across the border to confront the king of Israel, and in doing so, he's tempted by him. The king of Israel says, "Come back to my house and I'll give you a reward." And this man of God says, "If you gave me half your palace, I would not come back with you, because the Lord commanded me." The second time he's tempted by this old prophet. The old prophet says, come back with me and eat bread. And the man of God is strong. He says, I will not come back with you or eat bread with you because the Lord commanded me. The third time he's tempted. And this time he falls, but only because he was tricked. Only because he was deceived. It was a sin of weakness. What is a sin of weakness? It's a sin like what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. You remember this discourse that he has. He says, the thing that I want to do, I fail to do. And the thing that I don't want to do, I end up doing it. Now, he's not excusing his sin. He hates it. He laments it. He's miserable about it. But he also thanks the Lord that his redemption covers that sin. Christ's redemption is big enough to cover your sins of weakness. Do you know what it's like to be the first man of God from Judah? Here's what it's like. It's like trying to please the Lord in everything, but finding that you just can't be perfect, that you do fail. When you do, see the typology here. Know that the Lord Christ died to cover your sins of weakness. Third, remember Christ as an example of suffering unfairness. We talked a little bit in the beginning about how there is some unfairness on account of the lack of resolution in this story. You know, we can talk a lot about the typology here, but at the end of the day, we still have this man of God getting punished immediately for his sins, and this old prophet getting off the hook. What do you do about that? There is an unresolved tension here, and I'm thankful for it. It's intended to be there, because that's how our lives are. Our lives have so many unresolved matters in them. So many things that were unfair that happened to us. Why do I have to deal with this disease? Why does my son have to deal with this injury? Why do we have to have financial problems? Why does our family have to deal with this parenting challenge, with this marriage issue? You can look around at people at your workplace who don't fear God, and they don't have your problems. They seem to have it relatively easy. How do you explain that? You can look around in your church and say, I'm just smitten with affliction week after week. And this family or that family seems to have it all right. How do you explain that? We can't. It's a result of the fall. It is unfairness of a type. But Christ is our example. He suffered the ultimate unfairness. And we read about that. Earlier, when Elder Davis read the 1 Peter passage, he talked about unfairness. He said, what benefit is it to you if you do wrong things and you suffer for it? Here's the benefit. If you do good things and you suffer for that, and you take it patiently, that is thankworthy. That is commendable. And just after saying that, he says, for Christ was our example. He uses that word and he says, and we are called that we would walk in his steps. The very same footsteps in which Christ walked are the footsteps in which we're called to go. And you know that because you see the unfairness in your life. You see your trials. Well, Christ is a better example for us of suffering unfairness than the man of God from Judah. Whereas the man of God from Judah is just an example, the Lord Christ is an example who is a resource. By resource, I mean that he is a source of grace and power. He's a source of grace to overcome bitterness, feelings of being looked over, feelings of being left out, feelings of suffering more than anyone else. He is a source of help through those times when we seem overcome with our trials, with unfairness. And we should look to him. We should pray to him to give us grace to endure. It was said of the Lord Christ in the 1 Peter passage that he did not sin when he suffered. When he reviled not again. He suffered without uttering threats. And he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Ultimately, the Lord will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge justly. He will resolve what is left unresolved. He will remove the tension that has been in our lives all of our lifetimes. Look to him as the one who will bring on the consummation of the ages, who will bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. Let's delight in him today for that complete redemption which he will bring to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for giving him, for our redemption. Please help us to have confidence that his redemption was great enough to cover all of our sins. Help us, please, to look at him as a source of grace and to seek him through our trials. We pray also that we would look again at the cross as a beautiful story of the Lord redeeming us. Keep that fresh with us, we pray, dear Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.